Luke 13, verse 22. And Jesus went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. As Jesus was journeying slowly towards Jerusalem, a man came with a question and brought a controversial issue before him. Lord, are just few going to be saved eternally? A question which is asked even to this day and might trouble some of us who are here presently. Lord, are just few going to be saved? This causes consternation within many people, wondering about the exclusivity of God. How could he exclude people from living eternally? Or just a handful, just a few going to be saved? How can that be? And then Jesus, hearing that question, does what he so often did. He did not answer the question directly, but rather dealt with the questioner personally. He turned and spoke to that man individually and to those who were standing round about him, listening in on the conversation. He did not answer the question directly, but he spoke to that individual personally. Did not answer the question, but dealt with the questioner. Did not deal with the hypothetical, but got right down to the practical. Jesus, you see, was not so much interested in theological speculation as much he was with practical, personal application. Now, we get all hung up in speculation. Jesus is much more concerned about application. For example, on Monday night study, after the meeting, a couple of the kids came up to me and said, Hey, we've been sharing our faith with a guy at school, but he's not believing, for he keeps on asking us this question. Well, if God made everything, then who made God? Ever hear that? Trying to deal with a speculation that person might not have to deal with application. Well, if God made everything, who made God? Hey, the answer, even if somebody did make God, which is not true, for God is eternal, having no beginning and no ending. But even for the sake of argument, somebody did make God, the fact remains is you're still responsible to the God who made you. He will be responsible to the God who made him. But you're still responsible to the God who made you. That's the issue. So even if somebody did make God, again, we know that's not true. He'll be responsible to that being, but you're still responsible to your Creator. What are you going to do personally with the one who made you? Well, yeah, people often say, but what about the pygmies in Central Africa? How's God going to judge them concerning eternity, concerning salvation? Ever hear that one? I don't know how God's going to judge them. That's speculation. But I'll tell you this. You are going to be judged according to what you know. That's personal application. You are going to be judged according to what you know. And if you really do care about the pygmies, get saved and go be a missionary and tell them the good news, the gospel. If you really care about them, then do something about it. Don't just give speculation concerning it. And Jesus always had this way of turning the issue away from the theoretical towards the personal. Away from the question towards the questioner. And here's what he said to this man. He said specifically when this fellow asked, Lord, what about this few being chosen? He said, you personally strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and not be able. You personally, you individually, you strive to enter in. For many, he says, will seek to enter in but not be able. Now this gets into this heavy area, this difficult issue of election. The fact is that we are told biblically that the Lord elected us, you and me, chose us, predestined us, who were believers. He chose us, elected us before the foundation of the world. He chose you. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, you see. Well, that's not fair, people say. That God elects some and others are not predestined or elected or chosen. That's not fair. We live in a day when people are talking about fairness a lot. Their rights. We live in a time when people are demanding their constitutional rights, their civil rights, animal rights, gay rights, women's rights. Did you hear what happened? General Schwarzkopf, a couple of days ago, was showing a video film of one of our Tomahawk cruise missiles hitting an Iraqi bridge that was used to supply the soldiers there in Kuwait. Incredible footage. And right before the cruise missile hit the bridge and the bridge was obliterated, he says, watch carefully. And you could see there, shooting across the bridge, seconds before the bridge blew up, a Volkswagen bus. And Schwarzkopf chuckled and said, ha, there goes the luckiest man in the whole Middle East, as he made it across the bridge and went on his way. Well, the next day, there was an editorial in the Washington Post written by a woman writer, who said that it was chauvinistic and biased and bigoted for Schwarzkopf to say, there goes the luckiest man. She said, how did he know it was a man in the van? Can you believe that? An editorial writer was ticked off at Schwarzkopf for saying, there goes the luckiest man in the Middle East. So people today are all hung up on their rights, women's rights and gay rights and animal rights. But I say to you today, what about God's rights? Does anybody think about Him? Doesn't the Lord have the right to elect and choose who He wants to spend eternity with? Doesn't He have the right to select His bride, guys, even as you had the right to select yours? I mean, quite frankly, there are some women that they're great, bless their hearts, but I wouldn't want to spend my life married to them. I mean, they're great gals and all, but I'm just so thankful that I had the right to select the woman that I'll spend 30, 40, 50 years with, Lord willing. That right has been given to me, that I wasn't forced to choose certain people, but that was up to me. Now, doesn't it make sense? Really? that if you and I enjoy, indeed demand, the right to select the bride that we will live with for 30 or 40 or 50 years, doesn't our Lord have the right to select the bride that He's going to be with for 30 or 40 or 50 billion times trillion times infinity years? I mean, He's stuck with His bride forever. Doesn't He therefore have the right logically to choose whom He wills to live with Him forever, eternally? I think so. In this day when so many are crying out for their rights, remember this, the Lord has rights too. And so He can choose whom He wills. He will choose those who want to live with Him, who want to walk with Him, who want to be one with Him. Paul tells us that based upon what he knows, his foreknowledge, he calls, he predestines, he elects those that will be brought into his kingdom, become his bride. Now, Jesus here said this, not everyone will be able to enter in. There is indeed this area of election. Not everyone will be able to enter in. In fact, he goes on to talk in verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Those who don't want to open up their life to Jesus now, He will not open up His kingdom to then. Those who don't open up their hearts to Jesus now, He won't open up the gates of heaven to then. But the problem is, at that time, people will begin to bang on the door of eternity and demand to be let in. Let me in. But the Lord will say, depart from me. I don't know from whence you are. I can't help but think of Noah. Peter tells us that Noah is a picture of the times of the end of this age. Noah, preacher of righteousness, telling the folks faithfully that judgment was coming, that rain would be falling. Well, at that time, the world had never even seen rain. And they thought Noah was all wet. That's crazy. And Noah preached year after year, decade after decade. For 100 years, this guy is saying, hey, man, you better turn around and change directions. Rain is going to come down and the flood is going to go up. But they didn't listen to him. When they heard his message, they thought, oh, I don't know about that. And they just really, sorry. They just sort of ignored him. And then sure enough, you know what happened. The clouds gathered and the rain fell. And there in Genesis 8, we read that the Lord told Noah, get into the ark. And it says the Lord himself shut the door. Why? I'm certain the Lord shut the door of that ark to show us that we are sealed in Christ, our Savior, our ark. It's not by our works, it's by His hand, what He did on the cross that allows us to be safely embedded in the ark of our salvation, Jesus Christ. But also, not only to keep Noah in did the Lord shut the door, but to keep the unbelievers out. Because I know that if it was you or me, that Noah, being like us, would have that tendency to say, hey, okay, we'll open the door and let a few of you guys come in. But the Lord was showing us a picture in that story, in that model of the ark, saying there comes a day when the door is shut and the time is too late. And even though man in his humanity might wish to open up the door and let more in, the fact is the time is up and your decision is sealed eternally. The door was closed, and Noah, even if he wanted, could not open that door and let those who were pounding on the outside, "Let us in, Noah," as the water began to rise up to their knees, over their waists, higher than their chests. They began to sink and pound frantically and scream and cry, "Open up, Noah!" But the fact is, as the door was sealed by the hand of God as a picture for you and me of eternity. You see, Revelation says this, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. If any man opens the door of his heart, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Jesus is knocking at the door of men's hearts right now. If you think of that famous painting that most of you have seen where Jesus is seen at the door knocking, look carefully next time you see that painting and you look at the door, you'll see there's no door handle. That omission was intentional. For the artist tells the story of how the door handle is only on the inside of the building upon which Jesus is knocking. It's up to the person on the inside to open the door. Jesus will not force his way in or barge in uninvitedly. That's why there's no door handle on the outside. He just knocks politely, lovingly, constantly. "I'm knocking." But if you say, "Oh man, I'm too busy with my toys, my hobbies, I don't have time for the Lord," there'll come a time when you will knock on the door of heaven and he will say, "I have no time for you. Depart from me. I know not from whence you came." That's what the Lord declares. But the people will respond, Jesus says in verse 26, by saying, "Well, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. You have taught us in the streets." But he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out." But Lord, the folks will say, "We ate with you. We listened to you. We were at Applegate Fellowship regularly. We went to the singles potlucks every Friday." And the Lord will say, "I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know you." You see, listen, the issue is not association, it's regeneration. You might associate with us three times a week. You might be here when the word is taught. You might be here when the elements are served. You might listen to the teaching and eat and drink with the people of the Lord. But hanging out in church does not make you a believer any more than hanging out at Winchell's Donuts makes you a cop. It doesn't work that way. And hear the heart of our Lord, who is saying lovingly but very pointedly, "Listen, there will come many in that day who will beat on the doors of heaven. And they'll weep and they'll gnash their teeth when they realize we're not allowed in." And here we spent time in church. We went to the fellowship. "What do you mean, Lord? I never knew you intimately. I never had a relationship with you personally. But my parents, they're good Christians. It matters not where your parents stood. It's where you're at. And Jesus here is saying, this is what will happen. Get away from your theoretical theology about are many going to be saved or few, and consider yourself personally. And that is why Jesus says in verse 24, strive to enter in. The word strive there is agonizo, from which we get our word agonize. It is a word which describes what Jesus, our Lord, did in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was in the garden, he agonized about the Father's will with such intensity that he actually broke out into a bloody sweat. His forehead began to bleed because he was agonizing about his Father's will. The same idea is used in this verse. Agonize. Agonize to make sure that you are in the kingdom. Strive. Now the scriptures over and over again tell us not to strive. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. In your service for the Lord, in your ministry to the church, you shouldn't be striving. It shouldn't be agonizing. Ezekiel 44, you know the passage. The Lord tells his priests that in ministry they're only to wear linen garments, no wool, because wool, he says, causes perspiration. And in your service for the Lord, it shouldn't be painful. It shouldn't be, oh, I got to sweat this out because I'm suffering for the Lord. It should be linen. It should be enjoyable. Supernaturally natural. And here, over and over, the Lord says, don't strive in your service. Don't strive about that. Don't sweat about the other. It should be linen, refreshing, cool. But there is one thing that you should strive over, the scripture says. One thing that you should be in agony about. And that is, are you saved? Am I saved? Hey, you've heard me say before, one of the secrets of life is to take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. But here is the one thing that you must take seriously. You must agonize. I must agonize. Am I saved? Because if I'm not, if I think just by occupying a pew, I'm going to be allowed in the kingdom, what is going to happen in that day that is coming when I will say, Lord, I heard your teaching. I ate with you. And the Lord will say, depart from me. I never really knew you. And I will be damned forever. And there are people sitting here right now this hour who really think that because you've come to Bible studies or church, that somehow you're going to make it into heaven on the basis of your association. That is completely, totally wrong. Jesus teaches, many will say in that day, but Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you. If there is one thing that you must take seriously, if there is one thing that you must agonize over spiritually, it is this. Are you saved? Don't worry about the theological, theoretically. Take concern about your state personally. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you presently. Concern yourself with your state eternally. Because if you're wrong on this one, you're doomed forever. That's what Jesus said. And so with great pointedness, he says, agonize, man. This is one thing I want you to strive about. Agonize. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, please take note and then we'll conclude. How can I know that I am in the kingdom? If we are living in the last days, if we are headed for the climax, the culmination of the ages, or if I live my life out 30, 40 more years and die naturally, how can I know that I'm really going to spend eternity with the Lord? Three things. Number one, you can have assurance of your salvation based upon, number one, the scriptures before us. The scriptures before us. What do you mean? Listen while I read to you from 1 John. John, in his epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." I've written these things, John says, that you might know that you have eternal life. The scriptures are given to us that there might be an assurance for us that we are saved. Now, what do the scriptures say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word believe there is pistis in the Greek. It doesn't mean just to agree with intellectually. It means to lean on or trust in. The word comes from how you would use a crutch or a stick if your leg was broken. You lean on it, you trust in it, you realize your need, and you're placing your weight on that crutch or that cane or that stick. That's pistis. I'm leaning on, trusting in that cane or that crutch to support me. So too, when you believe that Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 10, died for your sins and rose again, and confess Him with your mouth as Lord. You are the Lord, not just a good teacher or a great guru. You are deity. You are God. When you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, the scripture says, thou shalt be what? Saved. But here's the problem. Satan comes along like he did as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Even as Satan said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said." Do you really know, Eve, what God meant? And Satan will come some Saturday morning to your house, and someone shall knock on your door and say, "Well, now, do you really know what John chapter 1 says in the Greek?" And you go, "I don't know Greek." "Well, let me explain to you." "You don't really know the scriptures the way that I do." And all of a sudden, even though, yes, I believe the scriptures, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, yet, as true as that is, the fact remains that people can challenge you in what the scriptures say, even as Eve was challenged in the Garden of Eden. These things are written that you might know, and yet Satan does challenge. John says a second thing, though, to help us in gaining that assurance of our salvation. Jot down chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." We know that we passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Number two, not just the scriptures before us, but the saints around us. You start loving Christians. People that you couldn't stand before you got saved. Man, they'll never catch me in church. Those hypocrites, those phonies, those do-gooders, those holy Joes, those whatever. And then you get saved. And the people that you partied with and barfed in front of, and all of a sudden, you know, you don't relate to them in the way that you used to. And you find yourself feeling more comfortable with the Christian community, and you love people. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Hereby we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Amen. But Lord, do I really love all of them? And sometimes we find ourselves irritated with the brethren, mad at the brethren, striving against the brethren. Hey, some of us just have rotten dispositions. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means that, man, the Lord's got some work to do in you. Your personality might be sour, naturally. If a man's got Limburger cheese stuck in his mustache, to him the whole world stinks. And some folks are just born with Limburger cheese kinds of personalities. They're just kind of sour. But that doesn't mean the Lord isn't making changes in them, even though they might not be as sweet, seemingly, as some people who are in the world and not saved yet, personally. Just the Lord has to do a lot more work in some of us. And it's progressing. Others are just born with a sweeter disposition, been blessed in that way, even though they might not yet be saved. Like the lady who said, you know, why, before I was a Christian, I hated Uncle George. So much did I hate him, I vowed I would not even go to his funeral. Then I found the Lord, and why, now I'd be happy to go anytime. The Lord's working on us. So I do understand, okay, Lord, the Scripture's before us, and yet the enemy can challenge the Scriptures to me intellectually. The saints around us that I know I passed from death to life because I love the brethren, but Lord, what about him and them? And I'm not sure I love the brethren the way that I ought to. Then where is real, true assurance found? One more passage. Romans chapter 8. Turn there if you would, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. No more fear for you. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Papa, or Daddy. That's what Abba means literally. Papa, Daddy, no more O most holy potentate from ages past. We beseech thee. No, you come into an intimate, real, genuine relationship. Papa, Abba, Daddy. A new spirit is given to you. Now watch this. The Spirit, verse 16, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now there is the key. Not just the Scriptures before us and the saints around us, but there is one thing which can never be challenged, and that is the Spirit within us. The work of the Holy Ghost is to give you a witness in your heart that you might know that you 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 know that you're saved. Regardless of what Greek texts are hurled at you, or what indictments people come against you with in your lack of loving other folks, Hey, this I do know. I don't care what anyone says. I know that I'm saved. It's what Martin Luther and John Calvin stressed. This passage right here. They called it the Testimonium Spiritus Internus Sanctium. Aren't you impressed? It's the Latin phrase which simply means the internal testimony of the Spirit in your heart personally. Where you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. And guess what? That's the key that will see you through. If you don't know, if you haven't received that witness of the Spirit in your heart, you must agonize until you know with absolute certainty that you truly are born again. That you can go to the Father freely and say, Abba, I come to you not because of my spirituality. I just know that you have cleansed me in the blood of Jesus. Died for me on the cross of Calvary. I know that you are for me and with me, and by your Spirit you are in me. Oh, Lord, your Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a son of God. John, why are you telling us this? I do believe that it's possible that we are in the last hours, the last minutes. I do believe that we are seeing prophecy fulfilled. I do believe that we are coming to the end. If not, it's certainly a time in which all of us are sobered up. And I, as a pastor here at Applegate Fellowship, a great fear of mine is that some will have sat here for weeks or months or years and somehow think that they were saved. But in their hearts, they were never assured of that fact because perhaps they never really were. And they shall pound on the door and say, I gave to the mountaintop. I went to the mission. I went 3 Wednesdays in a row, Lord. Let me in, let me in, let me in. And the Lord will say, I don't know from whence you are. This is one thing that you and I must take with deadly sobriety. Strive to enter in. Make sure that you're born again. How can you be sure? The scriptures before us. But that can be challenged. The saints around us, that too can be questioned. But the Spirit within us is something that when you have the witness of the Holy Ghost, that can never be taken away nor challenged. That's what you and I need. You would be wise this day to pray if you're not sure, Lord, search my heart and give me that witness of the Spirit if indeed I am in your family. And Lord, if I am not saved, oh, Father, in your mercy, show me. And I will agonize for an hour, a day, a month, a year. I will agonize however long it takes until I'm right with you, Lord, until I have that witness internally that your Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a son of God, and I can call you Abba, Father. It's one thing that you must take with dead seriousness and real sobriety. Agonize to enter in. And once you know, there'll be no doubt. Shall we pray? As we approach these last days, Father, as we live in these exciting times, how we pray that we might enter into eternity. based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We know it's not by works of our righteousness, but it's the free gift of salvation. But Father, I ask that if there be those in this service, this hour, who really aren't a part of your family, that right now, as we sit in your presence, that this would be the moment when you would search our hearts, when you would cause us to open our hearts to you and confess with our lips that you are the Lord. Jesus, may it not be religion, may it be relationship. Jesus, have mercy upon these, your people. Have mercy upon us this day. And grant us, Lord, that witness of the Spirit, that we might leave here knowing that your Spirit bears witness of that fact. Would you right now take a moment, please? Don't think about your neighbor or what you're going to do in the next hour. That's foolishness. Are you saved? Are you really born again? Do you have that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I know it, man. And if you don't know it, would it be too much to ask for you right now to pray, Lord, begin that process in me this day, that witness of the Holy Ghost, that filling of your Spirit, that I might leave this hour or complete this day having a witness in my heart. Please pray. Please pray.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Grant me, O Father, assurance this day of Thy salvation. Through Jesus I pray. O Holy Spirit, witness my faith, narrow Thy way, straight is Thy gate. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.
That concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of the hundreds of teachings by Pastor John is available. If you'd like a copy, simply call us at 1-888-544-4444. 4858. Or write to us. Our address is Post Office Box 1090, Jacksonville, Oregon 97530. May the Lord richly bless you.